We left off in verse 34 of chapter 12 last week, and just to fill you in very, very briefly, several groups have come to Jesus, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, all asking him questions, not because they really cared for the right answer. They're trying to trap him. These were questions meant to trick Jesus so that supposedly whatever answer he gave would be the wrong answer and would get Jesus in trouble. And he masterfully answers each one. In him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And with incredible word of wisdom, Jesus answers these critics. The scribes have come asking him questions. And he compares, toward the end of this chapter, the scribes and the leaders with a widow. But back in verse 35, Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, 'By the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And so the common people heard him gladly. The most important issue in a person's life is the identification of Jesus Christ to that person. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" That was a paramount question. Who you say that Jesus is determines your destiny, not his. You might say, "Oh, I reject Jesus Christ," as if that's going to hurt him. As if that's going to all of a sudden dethrone him from being the sovereign of the universe. Your view of Jesus does not hinder who he is or his position, but it will determine your position. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, the scripture tells us, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, Peter had the answer right. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What Jesus does now in his teaching in the temple is causes the Pharisees, the scribes, these students of the law, these doctors of theology, those who discuss the fine points of their history and the fine points of the Messiah, get them to focus on their identity of the Messiah. The Messiah has been the central hope of Judaism since its beginning, since its inception. They have longed for the coming of the Messiah. All right, let's get these Pharisees and scribes to focus on who the Messiah is. And so he asked the question, "How is it that the scribes say Christ is the son of David?" Let's answer that question. How is it that the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David? Well, they say so because of 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's why. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David decides he's going to build God a house. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Like you could contain God in a house. It better be a pretty big one. "I'm going to build God a house," something that is fitting for the God of Israel. Nathan the prophet is there, and Nathan says, "Oh, David, do everything that is in your heart." He encourages him. Now, there are times when encouragement is not the right thing to do. Nathan encouraged him, and it was the wrong thing to say. "Do all that is in your heart, brother, whatever you feel." That night, God woke Nathan up and said, "You blew it. Go back and tell David, he's not going to build me a house, I'm going to build him a house. Go tell David, I'm the God of your fathers. I brought you out of Egypt. I raised you up out of the ash heap while you were looking after sheep in the wilderness. I took you and I made you a king and I blessed you exceedingly. And you say you're going to build me a house? Go back and tell King David, I'm going to build him a house." That is a royal dynasty. "And I'm going to establish his throne forever. And his descendant will sit upon the throne forever and ever." It's because of that prediction in 2 Samuel 7 that the scribes say the Messiah is the son of David. Because God promised through the lineage of David's authority would come eventually the Messiah. Well, it wasn't Solomon, was it? Solomon sinned. And after Solomon sat upon the throne, the son of David, he obviously didn't reign forever. He died, and the kingdom divided when Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. There was the north and the south. And eventually, if you trace the line of David through history, one of the descendants of David, Jeconiah, his bloodline was cursed back in Jeremiah chapter 22. And God said, none of his descendants will sit upon the throne any longer. I've just cursed the Davidic bloodline, which poses a major problem for who the Messiah would be, unless, of course, he's born of a virgin. But that's for another study, and it's something we've covered in detail in the past. Well, that's the reason the scribe said that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. What Jesus is going to show them is that if your view of the Messiah is simply that he's a man, it's a very inadequate view. And that's because of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh said unto Adonai, in Hebrew, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus asked this question. If David calls him Lord, therefore David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son? If by the Holy Spirit David calls the Messiah Lord, how could he be his descendant? Now that's an important question to answer, and the answer isn't recorded. Why? Because they couldn't answer it. They just kind of scratched their head, and their presuppositions kept them from answering the question. The only answer could be this. He called him Lord because he is David's descendant according to the flesh, but he is also the Son of God, not just the Son of David. What Jesus is showing is that he is the Son of David and the Son of God. The scribes never could finish it. They never answered it. And it says the common people heard him gladly. You know, the common folks fell in love with Jesus because he was so unpretentious. He was so non-religious. He was so different from the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, listen, in verse 38 all the way through verse 44 is a contrast between these important religious leaders and a poor widow at the temple. And he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they have all put in of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know that there is a difference between how a person views himself and how God views that person. So often, those differences are immense. There's a lot of people who think, you know, I'm pretty spiritual, like these scribes. I have long robes. I get the choicest seats in the synagogue. I sit up front facing the congregation so everybody sees me, how important I am. And they loved it. They loved being called doctor, rabbi, reverend. But there's a big difference between how they viewed themselves and how God viewed them. It's always important that we get a sober view of who we are. And the only way to get a sober view is to be humble. To see who we really are can be devastating. People say, I'm just trying to find myself. Well, it won't be a pretty sight when you do. When you find out what you're really made of, if you're honest, you'll go, yuck. Now, I know that contradicts modern psychology. This is believe in yourself, look in the mirror and say, I love you. There's often a difference between how you view you and how God views you. Case in point, Jesus wrote a letter to two different churches. One was Smyrna, the other Laodicea. Smyrna was a church under persecution. And Jesus said, I know your works and your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but in my estimation, you are incredibly wealthy. Oh yes, you're poor in this world standard. You have been persecuted by the Roman government. But I look at you and I see spiritual wealth. Then there was the church of Laodicea, who had an inflated view of themselves. Jesus wrote a letter to them as well. He said, I know all about you. I know your works. I know your labor. And I know that you say of yourself, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. I'm awesome. Jesus says, you are blind, wretched, miserable. You are poor. What a contrast between these Pharisees who thought they were something and this widow who thought, I'm not much. I don't really have much to offer. See, you're going to notice in this passage that Jesus views not only what that person is externally, but he sees how that person acts. The motivation of the heart is very important. Beware of the scribes, or look out for these religious kooks who desire to go around in long robes. The scribes wore different kinds of robes. They were robes of distinction. Some robes denoted an element of spirituality. Other robes denoted an element of scholarship. And they walked around sort of wearing their colors on their robes. And so somebody could look and go, oh, that's, you know, Dr. So-and-so, Master Doctor of Divinity and Theology. He's special. And they would parade their religious clothes so that you could tell the difference between the clergy and the laity. They were robes of distinction. And they loved to be acknowledged as different from the common person. Now, the common person heard Jesus gladly because Jesus looked like a commoner. He didn't separate himself. These scribes, with their religious garbs, separated themselves from the people. And the common people really couldn't relate with them. And they love greetings in the marketplaces. As they'd walk by and walk through the streets of Jerusalem holding those robes. Good morning, Rabbi, Doctor, special person, so-and-so. They love that. They love those letters after their names. They love the accolades of man. They love the best seats in the synagogues. Now, in the synagogues, even to this day, up in the front of the synagogue is a chamber known as the Ark, where the Torah scrolls are kept. And every synagogue service, the rabbi, the reader, will take out those scrolls and loosen them. And they're very sacred. They were written by hand. And up in the front of the synagogue, as we mentioned, by the Ark, where the scriptures were read, were these special seats that faced the congregation so that everybody could see in order who was the most important. The pecking order was seen in the synagogue service, and they loved it. The best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts, in verse 40, who devour widows' houses. For a pretense, make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. These scribes would do a lot of things. Sometimes they would rent homes to the poor, jack up the prices, foreclose on the deal in the name of the Lord. And while they're kicking the person out, they'd say, oh, let me just have a word of prayer for you as I kick you out on the street. Or they would go to widows and they would talk the widows into giving their will to the synagogue or to themselves. Now, you're going to die soon, and it would be good if you would will your estate to the work of the Lord. Just put my name on the check. That's all you have to do. And they were ripping people off. They were concerned for the money instead of the people, instead of the widow. They devour a widow's houses. Now, they're making long prayers. They sound spiritual, but Jesus said, it's all a pretense. They're pretending to be spiritual. I'll tell you, there's one thing. Oh, there's a lot of things that God hates. In fact, Proverbs says there's 6 things that God hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination to Him. One of the things that really angers God is spiritual hypocrisy. He hates all hypocrisy, but spiritual hypocrisy, raising yourself up above the people as some great person, and pretending to be something you're not spiritually, is such an affront to the Lord. As you know, He reserved His most scathing remarks for these kinds of characters. Matthew 23 is filled with woe after woe after woe to these kinds of people. And so He says they shall receive the greater condemnation. Can you understand why James said to the leaders of the church, "Be not many masters"? I want to be in the ministry. I want to be a teacher. Do you really? You'll receive the stricter judgment or the greater condemnation. You're held to a stricter account as a spiritual leader. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people say they want to be in the ministry. Some genuinely love to serve God's people, to feed them the truth of the Word of God, to see them grow in Christ. Others get into it for the worst, basest motivations. Some of them have an ego need, a need to satisfy their own ego. Well, I've got something, you know, special that I want people to recognize, and I have a need to get it out. Really, is that your only motivation? Yes, you have a gift and you should want to use it. But your motivation should be for people. Otherwise, you'll become self-serving rather than serving God's people. And oftentimes in the New Testament, these people who were in spiritual leadership weren't wanting to feed God's sheep, but to fleece God's sheep. They wanted the fleece. They wanted all the offerings. And so they would devour widows' houses. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. It's not often that you find Jesus just sitting around and observing. But here's a case where Jesus is in the temple. He's by the court of the women, which where the treasury was located. And He's just hanging out and He's watching people. Isn't that interesting? And He's watching not what they give. He's not looking at the checks to see the amount. See how much that was for. What He's really concerned with is how they give. Notice the language. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. By the court of the women, actually inside the court of the women, were 13 trumpet-like boxes. We have agape boxes around our auditorium. They had boxes that were sort of like agape boxes. They were shaped in a trumpet, the shape of a trumpet from the base, swooping outward toward the top. And these 13 boxes were for people to walk in and give their money, some of it designated to the temple, other designated to the poor. People would walk by and they'd put it in. Some would do it very ostentatiously. Jesus said in Matthew 5, they sound a trumpet before them. Can you imagine that? And now, ladies and gentlemen, Rabbi so-and-so is going to give $2,000. And they put their little money in the thing. Jesus condemned that. Now, how much different is that then this nonsense? I feel from the Lord there are 20 people with $10,000 each right now. Who are you? I think that's an affront to the Spirit of God. I think it's manipulative. I think it's coercive. Because then people say, well, you know, and then the pressure is on. The pressure is on somebody who has the money. Okay, I'll do it. And people, yay, they clap. Or what? How much different from this is, well, if you donate this amount of money, we'll put a big plaque on the back that says this wing was donated by you so that everybody in years to come can see that you have donated generously. So people walk by and go, I could never afford enough to have my name on that beautiful brass plaque. And Jesus noticed this widow who put in the equivalent of about today 50 cents, which is about all she had. It was her whole livelihood. One poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. He called His disciples to Himself and He said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. You know that God keeps a different set of books than men keeps? Now, in religious organization, actually in any organization, and unfortunately it has gone into Christian organizations, they find who the big givers are, and you're on a mailing list or you're part of a special committee, and you are milked by every organization in town who knows that you have that much. They'll find out how much you have. They'll find out the mailing list of other organizations, how much you've given, and they will just come and they'll coerce you. Which I've never liked that approach. I feel, look, God has your number. And God is running His church. And the Lord knows what work needs to be done upon the earth. And God can lay it upon the hearts of His people so that they can give generously, so that their motivation is right. And I think people who are well-fed sheep will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And part of the mature Christian life is that they'll give of their substance. They'll give to the Lord. I don't have to sit there and there's 20 people with $1,000 or $10,000 or how many of you and we really need and please dig deep. I find that if I just feed the Word of God and teach people the Scripture, God will put it on their hearts to give to His work. It's His work. What if the money doesn't come in? We'll close shop. It's God's church. It's not my church. I can go to bed and sleep at night. I don't have to worry about, oh, we've got this big thing we've got to pay for. We've got to push the people to give. I could go on and on about this. I feel very deeply about this, as you can see. I had a man come to me from Denver not too long ago, and he said, I have heard about this church. I've heard about you. I'm glad I could see this for myself. I see these boxes. Is it true you don't take a formal offering? It's true. And he said, I'm on the budget committee of a church. Can you explain to me how this works? I said, well, I don't exactly know. I just know it does. I know it's God's work. God prompts His people. And our job is to feed them, not to fleece them. And let God do the rest. So there was a poor widow. Let's get back to the widow. Jesus says she put in more. What Jesus noticed is how she did it. She gave from her poverty. Those who were rich could give a huge amount, and it really wouldn't hurt them much. They had so much to spare, being wealthy. But this widow, not having much, still gave. Now, it's interesting. I find people say, well, you know, I can't afford to give to God. If I gave, I wouldn't be able, I'd go broke. Well, maybe you are broke because you're not honoring God's principles. God promised to provide. God says that you should give, and you should give generously as unto Him. And I'm not one to cajole or to push, but I find that even in the times when I didn't have enough, hey, Lord, this part of the income, it belongs to You. I'm not going to touch it. It's my first check that I write is to Your work. I don't touch that. Even if I feel I can't afford it, it's Yours. And I find that God always comes through and blesses. Now, that shouldn't be the motivation for your giving. Really? Oh, is that how it works? Well, you mean if I give, that I'll get rich? And churches have taught that, haven't they? This is your seed faith offering. And you plant the seed and you'll get a harvest. There are spiritual principles that work. When you give, it shall be given unto you. But that should not be your motivation to give. It should never be your motivation to give just so that you can get more. That's a selfish motivation. She gave out of her poverty. It was all that she had, but she still gave, and she gave as unto the Lord. God keeps a different set of books. How many times have you thought, I don't have much to give. I can't sing. I am not very talented. I don't have much money. God didn't care. What you do have, you give of yourself. You give the little bit that you have. You give of your time. You give of the talents that God has given you, gifts and talents. And He sees the heart of what you give and how you give. I have made it a rule, a principle in my own ministry. I never check the tithing records. I don't want to know who gives what. I don't care to know how much people give and how much does that person give. Let's look at the tithing record. Give me the, I'll make sure that... See, that could taint my view because I am flesh and it can do funny things to you. So I'd rather just not even know who's given what. It's, hey, Lord, it's up to you. Let the business office take care of those things. I'll just be able to be free to minister to everyone who comes and not have to look with any kind of skeptical or mean eyes or, you know, being a people catering to certain people or and not others. And so he used this as an example for his disciples. They put in their abundance, but she out of her poverty put all that she had, her whole livelihood. I think that when we give to the Lord, there is an element of cost involved. What I mean by that is David stated a principle. Remember when he went to the threshing floor and he wanted to buy it to build the temple, the threshing floor of Arana? He said, let me buy your threshing floor. Arana said, why should I make you pay for something you're going to give to God? Let me just give it to you. Hey, I'll give it to you. You build a house for God. David said, no. Give me the price. I'll pay you the price. No. Look, hey, David, you're the king and this is for God. I'll give it to you. David said, no, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It's going to have to cost me something. Otherwise, it's really not a sacrifice. I'm going to pay for it. I want it to cost me. There's a principle of giving as a sacrifice. There's a great story about a Native American on one of the reservations. The gospel penetrated the reservations, and one Sunday service, the offering plate was being passed around, and one poor guy really had no money. So the offering plate came to him, and as the man held it, the Indian said, lower, please. So the guy put it a little bit lower, and the Indian said, lower still. So the guy put the plate way down here. The Indian said, put it lower still. So the man finally put it on the floor, and the Indian stood inside the plate. He said, that's all I have to give is myself. And all that I am, all that I have, I give to him. You know that God records that in the ledgers of heaven because he sees the motivation of the heart. God didn't say, oh, this person put in this much money. Let me log that one. He sees how it's done. Now chapter 13, he went out of the temple. He crosses the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Valley, and he's going toward the Mount of Olives. He went out of the temple, and one of the disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answered and said, do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Matthew 24, Matthew records one other question besides this that they asked him. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us when these things will be, the stones being the buildings being leveled and not one stone being left upon another. But tell us, what's the sign of your coming? You know, throughout history, people have longed to know the future. They have resorted to all sorts of strange and interesting ways to discover the future. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, mediums. They want to know the future. Israel was different and singular and unique in that they had prophets who could predict with incredible accuracy the future. These were prophets that God spoke to. They had to be 100% accurate. If they weren't accurate, if it was an immediate prediction, they could tell if they weren't accurate. And if they weren't, they were stoned to death. Now, Jesus is going to enter into, in Mark chapter 13, he's speaking prophecy. He's predicting the future. Much of it, the prophets have already predicted. Some of it includes the fall of Jerusalem, but much of it goes further than the fall of Jerusalem into the future tribulation period, which Jesus speaks about. He's sort of telescoping the disciples into the events before his coming, since that was part of their question as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Please keep this thought foremost in your mind whenever you read prophecy. The key to prophecy is Jesus. I know we said this morning that Daniel 70 weeks is the key that unlocks prophetic scripture. Okay, let's look at it this way. The subject of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. It all revolves around Him, either His first coming or His second coming. And that way you'll be able to discern a lot more easily prophecy. Remember back in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar having that wild dream of that image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay? And finally, Nebuchadnezzar saw this stone, not cut with human hands, catapulting from the heavens, striking the image at the feet, disintegrating the image, and the stone grew into a huge mountain that covered the earth. Jesus Christ is that stone without human hands that comes from heaven and establishes His kingdom. He is the key and He is the focus of all prophecy. Now the disciples had, as Jewish people, an agenda in their minds as to what they expected. You've heard the term eschatology, which means the study of last things. The Jews of Jesus' day had an eschatology fixed in their minds, a series of events that would occur. And the disciples, though Jesus said, now, we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right? I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. They're going to kill me, and I'll rise again from the dead. They were selective listeners. They really didn't hear all that Jesus said. They only expected that Jesus would come and establish His kingdom immediately. And in their minds, they had a fixed agenda. Number one, the Jews believed that before the Messiah comes, there would be a term of national and international turmoil that would breed an expectancy for the Messiah. That was already happening in Israel at that time. There was a national groaning that the Messiah would soon return, he would come. Secondly, they believed that in the midst of that turmoil, an Elijah-like forerunner would come on the scene, heralding the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had come. Jesus said, if you can receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. The third thing that would happen is the Messiah would establish His kingdom. The fourth thing that would happen is the nations would rise up as an alliance and fight against the Messiah. He would defeat them. And then fifth on the list, He would gather the scattered Jews from around the world, bring them back to Israel. And finally, Israel would reign with the Messiah from Mount Zion. That was their eschatology. The Jews, including the disciples, thought that they were somewhere between phase one and phase three. National turmoil, waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting either for Elijah or, since John the Baptist sort of fulfilled that prediction, waiting for the Messiah to establish His kingdom. So, when are these things going to come? You going to do it now? Is now the time? And so they ask Him this question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now that's a very key scripture in my opinion. Literally translated, this is the beginning of birth pains. This is the beginning of birth pains. When you see these signs, that's the beginning of birth pains. This is how I like to describe it, and I think it fits. A woman who is pregnant, when she has pain, that's not a sign necessarily that she's about to deliver a child. If every time she had pain, if that was a sign that the baby's going to be born, she and her husband would be neurotic by the ninth month. Because there's a lot of pain when a woman is pregnant. I don't know personally, obviously, but I've watched my wife during pregnancy with Nathan. And boy, I'll tell you. The sign that she's about to have that baby is when the pain becomes more intense in nature and more frequent. More intense and more frequent. You can time that pain every 5 minutes, and it's intense pain, and it's always there. It's consistent. And that end of the ninth month, doctor says, come in. She's about to have that baby. You time those contractions. You time those episodes of pain. They're intense and they're frequent. The signs that Jesus predicts here have always been a part of the human race. But when those signs become more intense and more frequent, it's an indication that something is soon to occur. It's the beginning of birth pains. Now let's go back to the first few verses of this, and we'll try to scoot through this rapidly, simply because we've taught on this so many times here at Calvary Chapel. What amazed the disciples was the temple. They said, look at these massive stones. You know, you almost have to see the remains of the temple to get what these guys felt like. To see the temple was a jaw-dropper. It was absolutely amazing. The temple was built by King Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Ezra and Nehemiah helped rebuild the city. Herod the Great enlarged this thing. It took him 46, 47 years altogether in the building of it, up until the time of Jesus Christ. He made this huge court and this huge edifice that could be seen, Josephus said, for 20-some miles away. You could see the gold around the rim of the temple. If you were to stand in the Kidron Valley, okay, you picture the temple up here, a valley, the Mount of Olives. They're looking at it from east, looking west. From the bottom of the Kidron Valley, the southeast corner of the temple retaining wall was 156 feet high. So you'd look up almost straight up in the air and you'd see that corner of the court of the Gentiles. The temple rose up 90 feet above that platform. It was huge. And the stones themselves are spectacular. There's remains still today, almost 2,000 years old. And they have found stones. I saw them last time I went to Israel in the rabbi's tunnel. One stone they estimate to weigh 400 tons. That's one stone. And they'll show you across Jerusalem these huge cranes that lift the stones when they're building and these big I-beams. And they say, you see that crane over there? The capacity is 5 tons. And those are one of the big cranes. 5-ton capacity. This stone weighs 400 tons. It's 45 feet long. And it's one solid block. And it was cut by hand and it was moved almost 2,000 years ago. And these stones piled up on top of each other. Imagine this temple, 156 feet from the Kidron up to the southeast pinnacle and then 90 feet above that. And so the disciples go, and they're country bumpkins, remember, they're from Galilee. They only get to Jerusalem a few times a year. They go, man, just look at that building. Jesus said, it'll be ripped down. That was even more of a jaw dropper. How could you destroy something made out of, this is not stucco or wood. This is stone. Not one stone shall be left upon another. What an incredible prediction to make. August 6, 70 AD, Titus and the Roman guards surrounded Jerusalem. Titus gave strict orders, capture the Jews, slaughter them if you have to, preserve that structure, the temple. I was reading Josephus this afternoon, and I wanted to cut out the article or scan it and read part of it to you. Josephus says one of the Roman soldiers, disregarding what Titus said, stood up across from the temple, from one of the courts. Another soldier stood on his shoulders and they threw a burning torch into the temple, catching some of the vestments, the clothing, and eventually the veil of the temple. And burning, a huge burning went on inside the temple that included the burning of many people who were worshiping at that time. The temple was packed full of people and they were charred to death, Josephus said. The temple became so hot and the flame shot vertically up through the temple that the solid gold rim around that central temple edifice melted and the gold ran through the cracks of the stones all the way down. And Josephus says that days after that, the Roman soldiers took every stone one upon another and overturned it to get to the gold that had run into the cracks, fulfilling precisely what Jesus said. See that temple? There won't be one stone left. Josephus said that somebody visiting Jerusalem after the destruction couldn't even tell where the temple stood. In fact, if you go to Israel today, there's controversy as to where the temple itself stood. The retaining wall is there, the temple mount is there, but no one to this day can tell you precisely where the temple stood on that mount. It's been so utterly destroyed. Now there's a principle I want to bring. Not only that Jesus is accurate, we already know that. Church buildings are temporary and secondary. All of man's construction, all of man's edifices, Manhattan with all of its buildings. You know, you go across and you're on the George Washington Bridge and you look over into Manhattan and you go, isn't that gorgeous? Somebody else might look at that and say, it's all going to burn. It's all temporary. All that man makes is temporary. And that's why it's important we understand, okay, it's neat to have a little bit extra parking, and it's great to have more classrooms and the bookstore out front and an area for fellowship. But you know what? It's very temporary. The issue isn't the building. The issue is you. You're the church. You're living stones built upon this holy habitation. The building is like a lunch sack. It contains what's important within the sack, the lunch itself. It's what goes on within the confines of this building, not the building itself. All going to burn. You know, that's a principle God has shown me so many times throughout my life. It seems that almost every time when I buy something, it's new, and I think, isn't this great, man? You polish it up, and you want to preserve it. After all, you want to be a good steward, right? You want to keep it. You don't want to trash it. It's funny. Almost everything I bought new, be it a camera over the years. I mean, when I was single, I remember I bought this new Nikon. I lived in Huntington Beach, and I just got paid, and I bought this new camera. I used to do photography for a living and then as a hobby, and I bought it. Just brought it home, and I was so excited. I opened the car. It fell off of my lap onto the driveway, and the prism bent. Now, it didn't hurt the function of the camera. It just had this big dent in it. You know, first day. And I got so angry. And God was kind of like tapping me, saying, it's temporary. It's functional. Don't make an idol out of it. Or the day I got my new Infinity surfboard with about 5 different colors down the rails. It was a thruster. It was a hot little board. I wanted this thing. I saved up for it. First day, I took it out in the ocean by the pier in Huntington Beach. Somebody didn't have a leash. Some crazy surfer didn't have a leash to keep his board. The wave took his board in and it plowed right through the center of my board, left a huge gash in it. Just the nose poked right through my board. First day. And I'm there in the waves going, God, why me? It's all going to burn. It's all temporary. It still works. Patch it up. It'll work. One time I bought a new Guild guitar. I couldn't wait to bring it in the early days of the church and lead worship. Chet has it now. I gave it to him. But within the first week, I was playing it and somebody banged into a little section of it. And it's a tiny little scratch. Chet, I don't even know if you noticed it. But I noticed it because it was new and it made me angry. But the point being is all of the things we own are so temporary. Let's not get too attached to these things. Let them be functional, build up the kingdom of God with them, be it a church building or whatever. But let's not get too attached to the temporary. Imagine what the disciples thought as Jesus said, it's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be destroyed. Well, tell us, when are these things going to happen? Now, Jesus launches in to an incredible sermon, the Olivet Discourse, it is technically called, and he predicts what happens as signs for the future up through the tribulation period and the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, take heed, verse 5, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Now, there's always been false messiahs. Throughout history, the Jews have seen many people who said, I am he. And in our generation, we have people who say, I am he. In fact, John Lennon said, I am he as you are me, as you are. Forget it. It's an old song. I am the walrus. Goo goo gee choo. Anyway, though we've always had false messiahs, we have seen in our century a proliferation of deception and false prophets like never before. There's been documented in the 1980s, from the turn of the century up till the early 1980s, 1,100 people who surfaced publicly and had national acclaim who said they were the Messiah. Throughout the world, a couple notable ones. In 1965, a guy by the name of Daniel Wasawa from Kenya said he was the Messiah. He walked with a wooden cross to a nearby hill in Kenya, and his wife crucified him on this hill, and he died. Now, obviously, they didn't have a good marriage if his wife performed the act. But he said he was the Messiah and even died on a cross. 1970, the Maharaji said that he would bring in a new world order, the age of Aquarius. In 1973, he filled the Astrodome full of people, bringing in the new age. There's been occultic revivals. Satan worship, it's very real. Spiritual deception is on the rise. We've always had it, but we've seen a proliferation of it. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. It's been recorded that only 8% of world history has been peaceful. The rest of it has been filled with war. And in our century, there's been more victims of war in the 20th century than all of the other previous centuries combined. We have become good at killing people. And we've killed more people in the 20th century in war than all of the other centuries combined. So we've always had war and rumors of war, but not like we've seen in our generations. Jesus said, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Do you get troubled when you read about what a nuclear bomb can do? That one warhead, one megaton warhead, has more destructive power than all the bombs dropped by both sides in World War II? That's just one megaton. One 100 megaton warhead has more destructive power than all the bombs dropped by both sides in World War II. And there are still many megaton warheads out on this planet. We could just wipe out the Earth. The overkill is incredible. Now, people get worried about that. I know that because of the Gallup polls. One of the big fears is the possibility of nuclear war. Even studies at MIT said they believe before the year 2000 to be significant nuclear warfare on this planet. Significant. And they even said, use the word all out. I don't know exactly what they mean by that, but that was the word that MIT used. They predicted it. That scares a lot of people. Jesus said, you're going to hear about it, but don't be troubled. The end is not yet. It's going to get worse. You're going to see the increase and hear the increase of it. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, when the baby is delivered, when all hell breaks loose, it will be the Great Tribulation period. I want you to compare what we just read with the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 6 for just a moment. We'll read it quickly. Revelation chapter 6. We won't read all of it. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I don't believe this is Jesus Christ. I believe it's the Antichrist who masquerades. He comes with a crown, but later on, when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he has many crowns on his head. Diademata, plural, many diadems and crowns. Now, I know this is Jesus. This is the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ, in the sixth chapter, because the coming of this first rider issues war and destruction. It didn't sound like Jesus to me. Right after that, in verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. In other words, a whole day's wage to buy a loaf of bread or a few loaves of bread. And three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The Antichrist will come in with a peace plan. We already read this morning, he breaks the covenant. During the Great Tribulation, the killing will be so incredible. We read about later on that whole masses of population die off. War always brings famine. Imagine a quart of wheat for a day's wage. It will get so drastic during that tribulation period. War brings famine. There's a lot of reasons for famine, and Jesus predicted that that would be one of the signs. We could go on with that, but let's move on quickly. Back to Mark. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. Partially that was fulfilled in the early church. The Roman persecution saw about 6 million Christians die at the hands of the Romans. Diocletian killed millions of them himself. He even made a coin that he said that the religion of Rome has been restored and the Christians have been wiped out. They were hiding under the ground in the catacombs. Little did he know. But even the Jewish synagogues, they would bring Christians in. Anyone who violated the edicts of the rabbis were flogged publicly in a special chamber while many of the persecutors were singing hymns to God. And they would flog and they would beat some of the early Christians. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Now that's interesting. Jesus is telling his disciples that, but he says, let the reader understand. As if to reinforce the idea that this wouldn't occur in the lifetime of the disciples, but for a future generation who would read what we are reading tonight. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into his house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. The tribulation will bring incredible persecution. In the book of Revelation, as the seals are opened up in chapter 6, there is a great multitude who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the people who dwell upon the earth? They were persecuted for the cause of their Lord. And then Jesus said something interesting, and I've heard this, I think, taken out of context, misused. The gospel will be preached to all nations. And Jesus in another place said, first, and then the end will come. And so the thinking goes like this. We've got to send missionaries to every corner of the globe because Jesus will not return until we preach the gospel to everybody. I don't believe that's the reference. The reference is during the tribulation period. There's birth pains, the tribulation comes, there's persecutions during it, there's the abomination of desolation. And if you read the book of Revelation, there's an incredible evangelistic campaign during the tribulation. First of all, there's two witnesses, which I think are Moses and Elijah. But they have the incredible ability to call fire down from heaven, turn the water into blood. And they are killed in Revelation chapter 11. For 3.5 days, their bodies lay out in the streets of Jerusalem. And after 3.5 days, they rise from the dead. And the scripture says, and the whole world views their rising from the dead. What an odd thing to say. And an impossible thing to happen until the advent of satellite television. How do you get the whole world to see an event taking place in Jerusalem? The raising of two men from the dead. The whole world views this. Well, we know exactly how it can happen. You saw the Gulf War. Saddam Hussein watched our television to find out what he and they were doing. Now through satellite television, the world could view a war at one time, and the world will be able to view this, and it will be a shock and a testimony to the entire world viewing this thing on satellite television. And you can imagine the CNN news broadcasters. here we are live in Jerusalem, and these men have been out on the streets 3.5 days, and he's talking. All of a sudden, there's movement behind him on the ground. And what this commentator must say and feel like when these guys rise from the dead. Not only will there be two witnesses, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who make quite an impact. Not only that, but God said he will send an everlasting angel to fly through the realms of the heavens, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every creature who dwells upon the earth. That's getting the job done. You know, sometimes I've wondered, God, why didn't you do that a long time before that? I mean, you want to get people to listen up. You hang, 5,000 billion watt speakers from the moon, crank it up to 10 and let an angel get on that microphone. Listen up, Earth. As he's flying through the heavens, that'll get their attention. He will do that, maybe not exactly that way, but he'll send an everlasting angel in the tribulation. And the gospel will be preached before the end comes. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we've studied that in detail on Sunday mornings. Daniel mentions this event 3 times in the book of Daniel. Standing where it ought not. This is also mentioned in Revelation 13. The false prophet makes an image of the Antichrist, causes this image to actually take life and become animated in the holy place. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because the persecution against Israel will be so fierce. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. In other words, just get out of Jerusalem. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. And Matthew, he adds that Jesus said, and also not on the Sabbath day. And if you've ever been to Israel on the Sabbath, you know why. Everything is closed, shut down, and you can't get around unless you get one of the Arab taxis to take you from place to place. But the place is literally shut down. So pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For in those days there will be tribulation, listen to this, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. That's quite a statement. You think of all of the episodes in history that have been devastating. The ovens of the Nazis, with 6 million Jews being killed at their hands at least, and millions of others who protected them. You think of the Great Inquisition and the Crusades, and you think of the episodes that have gone on in Rwanda. This is quite a prediction. Jesus said, this will take the cake. Nothing will match this. The world has never seen anything like it. They will never see anything like it again. Revelation spells it out in detail. In one case, the plague comes and 1/4 of the population of the earth is decimated, and then many more. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now there will be some of you who go, aha, the elect's sake, that's the church, we're in the tribulation period. Don't be so arrogant as to think that every time the word elect is used, it means you. He's speaking about the Jewish nation, the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. The elect is Israel, not the church in this context. So just because it says the elect, oh, well, that's me, we're going to be in the tribulation. If you want to go through it, you may, and I don't think you will. Then if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. They come and they say, I'm the Christ. Jesus said, don't believe it. I had a man come into my office some years ago. Ironically, on the same night that Dr. Walter Martin was speaking at our church at the other building. And after the service, this man walked in my office and said, I am Jesus. And so I took Jesus' wisdom here and I said, I don't believe it. Well, you'll be held accountable. No, I won't. And I quoted the scripture. I said, let me ask you something. Where were you born? I think he said Cincinnati or someplace in the Midwest. I said, you're not my Messiah. The scripture predicts in the Old Testament that my Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Do you have lineage to prove that you... I wasn't born, I was born in Cincinnati. Well, do you have proof that you're the Christ? He said, yes, I have the third testament. I said, you know, I've never heard of that. I've heard of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oh, but there's a third testament. And I'm written all about in the third testament. I said, who wrote this third testament? He said, I did. I said, convenient. You just substantiated yourself. Self-realization. You wrote about you and said that you fulfilled what you said about you. I said, listen very carefully. There's a door right over there. I'd like you to go through it, keep walking, and never come back to this place ever again. You are a false prophet. Jesus warned me about you. And don't you ever talk to any of my sheep again, or you'll be in trouble. And he honored that request. I said that after I gave him space to repent, which he refused. And then I promptly kicked him out of the door and felt no remorse or ill feelings afterwards, because I'm commanded to do that. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. He was a good shepherd. He loved his sheep enough to warn them and to deal even harshly with them. So Jesus said, don't believe them, and I don't. But in those days, boy, it's already 8. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Isaiah, Joel, and Haggai all write about the shaking of the heavens. The moon will not give its light, the stars of the heaven will fall, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus predicted after the tribulation he would come. If you'd like to see it all in detail, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation. It gives it in beautiful order. And Revelation 19 shows Jesus coming back with the clouds of heaven. Then you'll be able to sing the way it should be sung. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Sir Isaac Watts wrote that song about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I know we sing it about Christmas, but he wrote it about the time Jesus comes in glory. That will be fulfilled when he comes after the tribulation. As to the parable about the fig tree, there's a lot of interpretations. Some people see this as referring to the nation of Israel becoming a state in 1948. Of course, it did become a state in 1948, but I don't think this is what it's referring to. Simply because that interpretation would have been very foreign to the minds of the disciples. When he says, learn a lesson of the fig tree, when its branches become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And because of that, some people think it means a spiritual revival happening in the nation of Israel. If that's true, we're not seeing it. It's not a true spiritual revival which you're seeing in Israel. There's an apostasy, really, in Israel. I think what this parable is all about is very, very simple. Instead of trying to bring in all of these things of what it means, it's Israel in 48. I think it's simply answering the question, when are these things going to happen? Jesus said, let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of signs. They're like birth pains. You'll see them. When you see these signs, it's like looking at a fig tree. It starts putting forth leaves. And when you see the leaves on it, you think, you know what? Summer's going to come. Summer's going to come. The leaves are the signs that produce the fruit later on. And so you'll see all of these things happening. And Israel, in the winter of tribulation, will be able to see the summer of blessing very shortly thereafter. The tribulation only lasts 7 years. The worst part of it lasts 3.5 years. It will happen very quickly. That's why Jesus said, that generation that sees these signs will not pass away till all of these things are fulfilled. Now, I've seen a lot of people really get bugged at that. They go, okay, a generation's 40 years since 1948. You know, 40 years is up, and how come Jesus hasn't come yet? Slow down. Relax. The idea is that generation that sees these events and signs of the tribulation will see the end result of the coming of Jesus Christ, because all these things happen within a short period of time, 7 years total. That's, I think, the idea behind it. Without stretching and trying to bring things in and writing new books that can be sold, I think that's the idea. Now let's close on this note, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. Do you take Jesus seriously? If you do, you must take this book seriously. You must. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I have problems with the Bible. I think much of it was written by man. There's parts that I believe, there's parts that I don't. It's inspired in parts, and it's not inspired in other parts. I call that Dalmatian inspiration. It's inspired in spots. If you believe that, you've got a problem with Jesus Christ, who quoted the Old Testament 64 times, and in John 10, he said, the Word of God can never be broken. The heaven and the earth, like the temple and like this facility, are temporary. The Word of God will endure forever. You know how important that is? It's important, but it's the difference between you being a stable Christian and a very wishy-washy, unstable Christian. If you can believe what's written in this book, and you can bet your life on it, you will be a stable Christian. If you're wondering, I don't know if I can believe that, or not, well, that part, maybe this is a little bit better than that part. I can believe that more. You will find that you will wrestle every time you read the Scripture. You won't know what to believe, what to rest upon. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. A young lady, well, a lady, she's not as young as she used to be, came up to me when I was speaking once in California, friend from many, many years ago. I knew that she was getting a divorce. She was proceeding with the divorce. I tried to do everything I could by the grace of God to call her, to counsel her against it. They were not biblical reasons. She was just giving up on the marriage. They were close to me. They were friends of mine, so I thought I should do everything I could. I called her. She met me after I spoke at a Sunday service in California. I said, Trish, you know the Word of God. You know that what you're doing, it's not right. She says, well, I've been to counseling. And the way the counselor explained it to me is that the Bible is good, but times change. People change. You can't expect to bring a New Testament biblical ethic into the 1990s. People and circumstances change. I said, you know much better than that. You've been taught better than that. That's a convenient philosophy taught by a quote-unquote Christian counselor who has no right calling himself that with that kind of advice. Who said, go ahead and get a divorce. Times have changed. Oh, I know the Bible has good principles, but go ahead. My words will never pass away. Now, that's good news, and that's bad news. It's good news if you've submitted yourself to God and to His principles. Bad news if you haven't. Because in the Word of God is the pronouncement of judgment upon all those who reject God and His Word. It's very encouraging to those of us who have surrendered to Jesus Christ, isn't it? His words, His promises will never pass away. Only option, get on the right side. Quit fighting God. Instead of shaking your fist at God, God, I don't believe you, I'm going to get mad at you. Instead of shaking your fist at Him, put out your hand to Him. Take His hand. Get over on His side. Let Him fill you with His promises and His love and His assurance. You can rest upon His promises that will never pass away. And I'll guarantee you, the longer you live in this generation and in this country, it's going to get more confusing as times go on. The lines of right and wrong are already blurred. Soon they will be obliterated in this culture, this post-Christian culture. But you'll be able to stand firm and strong with assurance on firm foundation because you believe and adhere to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that in times of confusion, times of despair, times when so many people don't know what to believe, don't know which end is up, everything is relative to them and existential to them, that we have a firm foundation because of Your excellent Word. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get too in love with this present age, with things that will soon pass away. But, Lord, we would live our lives beyond the temporal for You in the eternal, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lord, tonight I can't help but believe that there are some who have come who have been lied to by this present worldly system, who've been caught up in this worldly system, who are tonight unfulfilled and bitter because they've tried things and their life is still unfulfilled. Lord, I pray that You would save them out of the quicksand and put them on the solid rock, the solid ground of Your truth, giving them confidence in this wayward world. As we close this service, as you're in time of meditation and considering your own life, even as Jesus watched people in the synagogue, in the temple that day, tonight Jesus is watching. He knows who you are, why you've come. He knows the condition of your heart. And like a shepherd, He is seeking the lost sheep. If you would have the courage enough to say, I'm one of those lost sheep. I need You, Jesus. I want to receive You as the Savior of my life. I want You to wash away my sins. And I want Your direction for me. If you'd have the courage enough to admit that, I'd like you to raise your hand right now. Keep it up in the air. By raising your hand, you're saying, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ tonight. God bless several of you in the back, right over in the middle. Anyone else? Raise your hand up. Right over there. God bless you. Over here on the side, you, sir. Father, I pray that as you are watching, as you are seeing, that you would meet these right where they're at. And Lord, assure them of your love. Change their lives, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Now, if you raise your hand, I'm going to ask you to take another step. Actually, I'm going to ask you to take many steps forward. We're going to sing a final song, and as we sing this song unto the Lord, we're going to ask those of you who raised your hand to get up out of your seats, to walk forward and to stand right up here. And I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer to receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness and to receive Him as the Lord of your life. And right up here, and I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer to receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness and to receive Him as the Lord of your life.